Morning, brethren. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our focus this morning will be on 2 Corinthians 4, 7. And my purpose in expounding this verse is to show you that every believer possesses a powerful treasure, and that this treasure enables us to live a life of faith, joy, and confident expectation and the glory that awaits us. Notwithstanding any difficult circumstances we face in our lives. And that thirdly, by using our gift for the good of others and for the glory of God, we are being ministers of the new covenant. But to better understand our verse, we need to first look at the broader context of 2 Corinthians and then the immediate context where our verse is found. Now, let's look at the overview of the broader context of our verse, 2 Corinthians. The letter of 2 Corinthians gives us an inside look at Paul's life and ministry. One of the reasons that he wrote 2 Corinthians was to expose the false teachers who had come to Corinth after his departure. These false teachers were maligning Paul and seeking to undermine his ministry. They questioned his integrity and his authority. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, they said, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Basically, he's not worth listening to. And that's why he doesn't charge for his services. That was their argument against Paul. They, on the other hand, had all the credentials. They had the pedigree, the letters of recommendation. They had the oratory skills, and they had the appearance. Paul, in chapter 11, exposes them as false apostles, deceitful workers of iniquity, messengers of Satan, and they courted the Corinthians in order to take advantage of them. His boast, on the other hand, was in the grace of God that saved him and called him to be a minister of the new covenant, in the way that God had blessed his ministry in the salvation of the Corinthians, in God's preserving power that was manifested in his weakness, and in the revelation that God had given him, that as mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Perhaps at another time, brethren, we could do a more fuller study of false teachers. But for now, let's move on to the more immediate context of chapter 4. Look with me at 4:1. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So we see there is a therefore, right, in the very beginning of that statement. "Therefore, having this ministry, we do not lose heart." So what is this ministry that Paul is talking about? Look back with me at chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers," here it is, "of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." God is the one who has called Paul into this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant. Prior to that, he was a legalist, one who tried to keep the law in order to obtain favor with God. In the rest of chapter 3, Paul compares the ministry of the law given by Moses to that of the ministry of the Spirit. We don't have time to really delve into that, but I'm just going to outline it for you. He says that the law that was given by Moses, it was a glorious law because it reflected the glory of God. And there was a glory in that law, he said. However, it brought spiritual death because it was written on tablets of stone and could not change the heart. It revealed our sin and condemned us. Those are all found in that chapter. But however, the ministry of the Spirit, it, It changes hearts. It's written on hearts, not on tablets of stone, but it's written by the Holy Spirit on everyone's heart so that it gives us life. In verse 6, it imparts to us Christ's righteousness, verse 9. It is permanent, verse 11. It imparts hope in verse 12. It reveals Christ in the scriptures by removing the veil. Remember, he said the Jews read the Old Testament with this veil over their face. In other words, they don't see Christ in the Old Testament. And he's all over the Old Testament. By the Holy Spirit's power, that veil is removed so we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it empowers and transforms us into the image of God. That's found in verses 17 and 18. Paul tells us that this ministry to proclaim the glorious covenant of grace was committed to him by the mercy of God. It's not something that he did for himself. But God in his mercy called him to be a minister of that new covenant. And now, every one of us who has become partakers of the new covenant have been given the privilege to proclaim God's amazing mercy to sinners. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to temper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." MacArthur said, "If you really ever understand the glory of the gospel of salvation, you could never temper with it. You see it in all of its majesty, in all of its beauty, in all of its fullness. We don't need to give people some surfeited, some minimalist, some truncated understanding of the gospel. They need to be given the full glory of the gospel." So Paul, first of all, endured everything that he endured because he saw the glory of the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, and again, we're just looking at the immediate context of our verse that we're going to be looking at in more detail, verse 7. In verses 3 and 4 of that same chapter, chapter 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Here's the condition, brethren, of every unbeliever. Here is the condition of you and I before coming to faith in Christ. They were enslaved and blinded by the God of this world. That was our condition. And he does, that is Satan, does all that is in his power to keep men from coming to the light. There's busyness, preoccupation, careers, family, sports, recreation. We heard about that in the Sunday school downstairs in our bold course. He will use whatever it takes to keep you from coming to that light. Is it any wonder, brethren, that they don't see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ? How can a blind man see the beauty of the setting sun? He can't. Here's what Charles Hodge says about the glory of Christ. He says, "It is the sum of all the divine and human excellence which is centered in his person and makes him the radiant point of the universe, the clearest manifestation of God to his creatures, the object of supreme admiration, adoration, and love to all intelligent beings, and especially to his saints. To see his glory is to be saved." I want to ask you here, all of us sitting here, this question. Have you come to see Christ as the clearest manifestation of God to us? As the one whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily, God in the flesh, as the brightness of the Father's glory? Have you embraced him as the supreme object of your admiration, adoration, and love? You can only do that when you've turned from your sins, your love of self, and your unbelief. And you turn to Christ for pardon and mercy and forgiveness. And I beg you, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Call on him, and he will save you. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you too will be able to sing that hymn we just sung in that verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. I pray that that would be your testimony as well. Look with me at verse 5 of chapter 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We're not preaching some anecdotes about ourselves and stories, but Christ as Lord. Many today preach a truncated gospel. They present Christ as Savior, but not call men to bow the knee to Him and receive Him as Lord of their lives. Sure, everyone wants the benefits of Christ's salvation. No one really wants to go to hell. But apart from repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. But what does the preaching of the cross produce? Look with me at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't you love this verse? Paul here makes reference to Genesis account. He said, where it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Brethren, just like that darkness that prevailed over this void, this earth that was in deep, deep darkness. And God spoke light into that darkness. The same way God speaks light into our lives and hearts by His mercy. He penetrates our darkness and turns on the light. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is, brethren, is thrilling. To know that the power of the gospel can produce this kind of change in men's lives and hearts. We don't need to alter it. We don't need to sugarcoat it. Just preach it and amazing things happen. Now let's look at our verse, verse 7. And as we go through the exposition, I hope you will see why I took the time to build up looking at the broader and then the immediate context. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What is this treasure that he's speaking about? Let me quote from Charles Hodge, again. He says it is the gospel ministry which Paul had received and of which he had spoken of in such exalted terms. It was a ministration of life, of power and glory. It revealed their grandest truths. It produced the most astonishing effects. It freed men from the condemnation and power of sin. It transformed them into the image of Christ. It delivered them from the power of the God of this world and made them partakers of eternal life. Although Paul is speaking more specifically here about the gospel ministry that God had committed to his charge, there is nonetheless application to each one of us. If you've been freed from the condemnation of the law and experienced the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, if light has shone in your heart so that you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if God has delivered you from bondage to Satan and brought you into the liberty of being a child of God and has put His Holy Spirit into you, then you too have a powerful treasure indwelling you. You may not be called to be a full-time preacher of the gospel, but He has given you a gift to use for the good of the church and for the glory of God, as we will see later. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 through 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice, brethren, he says, as each have received a gift. Every one of us has received a gift from the Lord, unique to our talents, to our abilities, to our backgrounds. Piper says, each Christian has received a gift, some special work of grace, of God's grace in your life. You're responsible to use it for the benefit of the body and for the glory of God. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Again, the focus on everyone. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every one of us has been endowed with unique gifts to use for the common good of the body, for the glory of God and edification of one another. It is not just pastors, but the members and of the body. As we use our gifts in the power of the Spirit, we are, in essence, becoming ministers of the new covenant. Because remember, brethren, what was the new covenant? The new covenant is God's grace written on hearts, on fleshly hearts, on our hearts, transforming us and enabling us to now want to live for His glory, for His honor. Now we look at where this treasure is found. Again, back in verse 7, it says it is found in jars of clay. Paul draws a contrast between the surpassing worth of the powerful treasure compared to the weak, fragile vessel that contains it. Hodge, once again. He wants us to see the utter disproportion between the visible means and the effects produced as proof that the real efficacy or the real efficiency is not in man, but in God. We're not porcelain vessels, brethren. We're not beautiful china. He says we are clay jars. Now, if we want to understand this, what this clay jar is, we can look at a verse in 2 Timothy 2:20. You don't have to turn there. He says, speaking of the church now, but we can draw extract some help for our verse here. He says, in the church, as he calls it, a great house. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, the silver and the gold is what you present, you know, when you have honored guests. You want to show your best, right? You put out your fine china. And the other ones, well, you keep hidden. The wood and clay, those are just for the refuse, you know, or for the ordinary. They're not worth showing. You keep those hidden. Well, he says, that's what we are. It's not about, look at my skill, look at my oratory abilities, look at my intellect, look at my pedigree. No, it's about, look how weak I am, but look at the glory of Christ's work and His grace that works in us. So, just an illustration, there was one time when we were entertaining a customer, which was a pharmaceutical company, and we went to this very fancy restaurant where we had our own private room and a waiter at our beck and call. And there was a number of courses to the meal. And with every course, there was a new set of plates and new set of silverware that came out. Now, the food, I don't remember a whole lot about the food. I'm sure it was very expensive and exquisite. But what I do, remember it wasn't big quantities. So we get these huge plates with this little bit of food in it. But what struck me was the plates. Now, the plates, you know, we're used to seeing ordinary round plates or possibly square or, you know, maybe hexagonal or something like that. But these weren't like that at all. These were all kinds of fancy shapes and, you know, like artistic, as if though they made each one special. And every course that came out had a different plate to it. Now, you know, in this case, it was obvious presentation was everything. It didn't matter what the food tasted like, but it looked good. Okay? That was the key. And the same way, brethren, we live in a day as depicted by this Canon commercial where image is everything. Right? Image is everything. These false apostles were boasting in their pedigree, their oratory skills and slick and smooth styles, as we see in the televangelists today. In their estimation, Paul was just too ordinary. Both his speech and appearance were unimpressive. Piper again, God's concept of ministry is so different than the world's concept. The world stresses the classy container, not the glory of God in human weakness. He goes on to further say, he says, your ordinariness is not a liability, it is an asset. If you really want God to get the glory, no one is too common, too weak, too shy, too inarticulate, too disabled to do what God wants you to do with your gifts. I hope that encouraged you, brethren, because it does me. Continuing in verse 7. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Carl Schlegel says, God makes weak men the vessels of his grace, so that their power may be recognized as the power of God, as coming from God, and not confused with human ability. We see this in Scripture, brethren, how many we look at the life of Elijah, for example, Samson, Peter. When Samson had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he could rip up a whole gate of the city and walk a mile with it, kill 1,000, and had no problem. Spirit departs, what happened? He's weak man. He's nobody. They come and they pounce on him and they take him and they put out his eyes. Peter, as long as his eyes were fixed on the Lord, he walks on water. As soon as he begins to see the circumstances and the waves and the winds and he takes his eyes off the Lord, he begins to sink. Elijah, standing on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, and he took them on, one man. Because why? The Holy Spirit was upon him. But then what happened? He hears that Jezebel is looking for his life and he takes off, fearing for his life. So brethren, it isn't that it's not us, brethren. It's the power that is placed within us. It's this treasure. It's that, so that the power, as it says here, that the power may be of God and not of us. Now, what does this treasure produce in us? And I want to show you that it produces faith, perseverance, and joyful expectation in our glorious future. Look with me at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Hodge says that this is a picture of a combatant sore pressed by his antagonist, but still finding room to turn himself. Perplexed but not driven to despair, doubtful at a loss as to which way to take, and yet always finding some way open. Persecuted but not forsaken, although God allowed men to persecute him and seek to destroy him, yet he never deserted him. We read about that this morning, right? In Iconium it says that they stoned him, they thought he was dead, they walked away from him, and guess what? Amazingly, God miraculously raises him up, and he's back preaching in the next town. So, someone says jokingly that when Paul came into town, he didn't ask instead of asking how the hotels were, he asked, how were the prisons? Well, because his life went from trial to trial, trouble to trouble. He just, trouble followed him everywhere. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So the question is, how does Paul do this? You know, is he a man with 9 lives? Is he some superhero, with special strength? Well, I hope to show you that, no, he's just an ordinary man like you and me. He says in verses 3 to 6 in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For God, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." So Paul tells us here how he endured those things. Well, there are 5 things that I want to bring out from this, and then just in general from his life. Well, to show that it is in reliance upon this amazing treasure that he had within him that he was able to endure the things he endured. Not because he was some superhuman, but because he had an amazing God. There's a quote that, listen to what Hudson Taylor here says. I had this at the end, but I think it may be fitting to read it here. "Many Christians estimate difficulty in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt very little, and they always fail." Here's what I want you to pay attention to. "All giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and presence to be with them." Back to the reason how Paul was able to endure those hardships. That if you read chapter 11, you'll see those things and you say, how could it be, 39 lashes, save one, in the deep, hunger, pains, and so on, imprisonments, just constant. This is what I believe, the things that, in reliance upon the power of the Spirit that's working within him. One, he believed that suffering is part of being in union with Christ, and it is an honor to suffer for him. Philippians 1:28-29, "For if it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted. It's been an honor given to you that you're not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So Paul believed that suffering is part of being in union with Christ, and it is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. Secondly, he saw that abundant suffering brings about abundant comfort. Remember we read it? "For as we share abundantly Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You recall in Second Corinthians chapter 12, where he had this thorn in the flesh, and he says that he asked God to take it away from him 3 times, and then God says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This seems like a paradox, doesn't it? How could you be weak and strong at the same time? But the more he felt his weakness, brethren, the more he felt that clay pot, that weakness, you know, the more the treasure was manifested. And I tell you, just from a personal experience, I was praying this text through as I was preparing because I had an exceptionally busy month this month. And I just kept saying, Lord, it's not me. It's going to have to be you, Lord. You're going to help me through this because it's not going to come from me. I don't know where the time's going to come. I need to prepare. I need to have something to present. So I just look to you. And God in his mercy came through. Then thirdly, God has a design for our suffering. It has a good end, brethren. It's not useless suffering. And in this case, he says that this suffering that God has allowed is that so he can comfort others with the comfort that he receives himself. So there's a purpose. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted because I learned your precepts. Brethren, God doesn't waste trials on his children. He doesn't sit there and say, huh, you know, I'm glad to see you suffer. That's great, you know. No, he's not a capricious God. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. And he only gives us what we need to help us grow, to use us even more, as we will see later. Paul became an effective instrument. Could it be? I just throw this out to you. Could it be because of the trial he endured? Could it be that this man became a man of a pillar of faith because of the trials that he endured that made him and shaped him to be the man that he was? I just ask. So he said, God has a design for our suffering, and that he believed that suffering is part of being in union with Jesus Christ, and that abundant suffering brings about abundant comfort. Then fourthly, he put future rewards over present suffering. Future rewards over present suffering. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So, was Paul a stoic? That means, you know, he put mind over matter. And he just said, you know, I don't feel anything. You cut my arm, I don't feel anything. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. He felt the cold. He felt the hunger pangs. He felt the whips and the stones. But when he compared his affliction with the eternal glory, they seemed momentary. Momentary, brethren. Our lifespan is what? 60, 70, 80 years. Now put that on the timeline of eternity. What do you see? Maybe a dot. Maybe. It doesn't compare, brethren. It's not that he was insensitive to his pain. He felt it. But the fact that what he did is he put it in light of the glory that awaits him, that eternal glory. And he says that the weight, he talks about weight. In other words, he got a scale. You get a scale and you put his suffering on the one side and you put the glory on the other side. And there is it's way imbalanced. The imbalance is tremendous. So he's like, you can't even compare. So he did. So he said, fourthly, that he put the future rewards over present suffering. Fifthly, he believed that his suffering was allowing grace to extend to more people and thus producing thanksgiving to the glory of God. Look with me at verse 15 in chapter 4. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is the ultimate goal, brethren, of the use of our gifts. That is to see others giving praise to God, to see grace extended to more people, and to see thanksgiving being raised to our great and glorious God, that His name would be glorious. Why should we use our gifts? So that people would be saved, believers would be edified, and God would be glorified. That is why. Brethren, we live in a day when there are those who want to take suffering out of the Christian experience. They want to take suffering out of the gospel to make it more palatable and less offensive. I tell you, they have another gospel. Paul knows nothing of this gospel. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The whole of 2 Corinthians, brethren, is about suffering. I have 4 points of application. Do you find yourself crushed, despairing, forsaken in the midst of your hardships, persecution, or illness? Could it be that God is allowing these things in your life in order to manifest more of the exceeding power of His glorious treasure in your weakness? You know, we just want out. Get me out of this, you know. No one loves suffering. But as I said before, brethren, God tailor makes these things for us. And we need to keep that sight of glory that He has for us in light of these suffering. We need to be able to look beyond the weak and frail vessel and to see the treasure that God has placed in every one of us. That treasure to live a life of endurance. So others would look at us and would just shake their heads and say, how could you do this? I say to Brother Jay, you know, you see Brother Jay, and what's his response? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That's the only way. The world looks at us and say, no way. I'm not going to bear that. Well, because they don't know. They don't know that power. They don't know this treasure. Let's look together at another verse in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But what was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead? He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, and that He will deliver us. Paul here is referring to some hardship, persecution, illness, or injury that he suffered in Asia. We don't really know what exactly it was. But there was some, between the time he saw them last and this time that he's writing to them, that he'd been in Ephesus, and there was these things that has happened to him, and he says, we despaired even of life. He says that we felt that we had the sentence of death. In other words, they said it was all over. That's it. There's no way out of this. We're gone, you know. And we just said, okay, God, here we are. Take us. We're ready to go. You know, we hope in the God who raises the dead. And we said, we're not going to live. We're not going to see another day on this earth. We just kind of resigned ourselves. God, we're ready. And what happens, he says, amazingly, that God in His mercy delivered them. And he says that, but God, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God used that in experience, again, molding and shaping Paul to be the man that He had called him to be, to rely more upon God than on this weak vessel. This made him even stronger in his faith in God. Like, listen, I've been through everything. You know, he'll tell you. Paul says, I've been through everything. There's nothing that I can't go through. So you bring it on, man. What do you want me to do? You want me to go here? I'll go here. You know, what do you want? Bring it on. There's nothing that, because he believed in this awesome God. And whether or not he delivered him, it didn't matter. He believed that he would raise him from the dead. Brethren, this is our confidence. This is the awesome God that we have. Let's take courage, brethren. And we don't have time to look at Psalm 116, but I highly recommend it. If you have a chance to read it, he quotes it in chapter 4 where he talks about, we believe, therefore we speak. we're speaking from the psalmist who experienced tremendous persecution, and yet he says, I believe, therefore I speak. He never let go of his faith. Then secondly, a second point of application. Are we more concerned about the form over the substance? Being all about the image, the way things look over what they really are? Here are some questions that a brother I heard on sermon audio, Joe Tarpak. First to the young people. Do you put form over substance when you choose your clothing, your friends, your music? That's what the world does, isn't it? Image is everything, right? We were talking about earlier. Image is everything. Never mind the substance, you know, these music. Never mind the substance. Just does it rock me? You know, does it move me? That's what matters, right? I don't care how I appear to others, as long as it looks good and I'm in, you know, and I'm accepted with others. Well, think about that. How about when we listen to preaching? Is it that those short sermons and funny and full of anecdotes that we appreciate more? Do we tend to think that godliness is equivalent to being impressive? You know, sometimes you want everything to look right. You want everybody to see. You know, you got your life together. Your kids are well behaved. We heard about that in Bold yesterday. You just seem to have it just right. And it's all about you, your image. And the man was saying, Paul Tripp was saying, you know, that becomes an idol in your life because you're so obsessed. And if something topples that apple cart, that you don't get your wish, man, then forget it. You get undone. Are we thinking of godliness equivalent to looking impressive? And sometimes, you know, ladies, you say, oh, I can't have people over. My house doesn't look good. I don't have everything, you know, right. Well, I got to get this. Listen, in the Christian circle, it really doesn't matter. Your house doesn't have to look impressive. The world may have a problem with that, but not amongst your brothers and sisters. Those of us who've been to our house can testify that. Thirdly, are you using your gifts and service to others and for the glory of God, or do you feel that you don't have much to offer? I hope, brethren, that you saw that being a clay jar is not a liability, but an opportunity to show the glory of God in your weakness. So nobody could say, well, you know what, I don't have a lot to offer. Well, we saw earlier that excuse is out the window. A, God has given each one of us a gift to use. B, He uses it no matter what. He makes His grace manifest in clay jars. And the things that are for dishonor, that are not for things that you know, not the eloquent, not the well-dressed, not none of that. And when we use our gifts, we demonstrate the glory of God and of the new covenant. We show forth that God has, by His grace, wrought a work in our hearts and He changed us. And that we're manifesting His change, not what we could do, but His change in us. Fourthly, and finally, brethren, we have a glorious gospel that God has made us ministers of. It has power to bring men from darkness to light. It gives life. It provides righteousness. It is permanent. It imparts hope. It removes veils of people's eyes so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is spirit empowered to transform men into the image of Christ. Let us not hide this treasure. Let us proclaim it and declare it to others so God may get the glory. Amen.